Thank you, Randy. So we'll have a short meeting after the service today for our quarterly missions. Well, it's good to be back with you. My family and I have been on vacation, and we went down to Texas and got to experience some warmth down there and came back ready to freeze again. But that won't last long. Pretty soon we'll be complaining about how hot it is and looking forward to cooler temperatures. So this morning we want to continue our study in Ephesians. But before I do that, I just wanted to remind you about what Dwight talked about last week. He did a wonderful job talking about the spiritual battle that we face here today. One of the things that he covered that I thought was just really good was that Satan wants to attack everything in our life that looks like Christ. I thought that was an amazing insight that he pulled out of the passage there. And he sure does. Satan just does not like anything godly. And so when we take our life and we pattern it after Christ, that just really ticks him off. That just really gets under his skin and he starts to work on us. And he is a great deceiver. He has deceived many, many, many people. Well, this morning, I want you to keep that thought in mind, the idea of this spiritual battle for your hearts, the hearts and soul of people. That is what the battle is over. But I want to start out reading in Ephesians. We're going to pick up in verse 7. That's where we left off before the last time I was with you. And so, if you'd like to stand, I'm just going to read our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7, and I'll go through 16. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So here this morning we're going to see that Christ is handing out some spiritual gifts. But it's important to understand the context with which Paul is talking about these spiritual gifts. During our worship service, we read from Psalms 68. And indeed, he quotes in this passage a portion of that psalm, which we also read this morning. That is, that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This psalm is about a king who went out, God, and conquered the evil men, the evil tyrants of the day. And then he brought back in the spoils of war, and he's dividing it out. He is the conqueror, the king. And indeed, Paul is saying that Christ is also the conqueror. He is the fulfillment of this psalm. Because God, he stays on high. Right? God is up in heaven. Where Christ, he came down to earth. And that's why he says here that he descended. He can't ascend unless he first descends. But we see that he is the conqueror. He conquered all. We see that earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are heaven and which are on earth in him. Christ, at the cross, he went out and conquered all. And we will see in the future that God is going to bring all things under him. But that started with the cross. Matthew 28, 18 through 19. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. This is after he has died and he came back to life. He resurrected on the third day. And now he is speaking with them. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Of course, we're very familiar with that passage. But the key I wanted you to key in on was that very first part. It says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What is not under Christ's authority? Nothing. There is nothing that Christ has not conquered. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And because of that, we can trust in him. All authority has been given to me. He has conquered all. We also see that he has removed every obstacle between man and God. We saw that, especially for the Gentiles, you know, they were apart from the knowledge of God. For those that had not been accepted into the Jewish nation, they were apart from the knowledge of God. But because of Christ's death, Christ has removed that obstacle between man and God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're familiar with that one. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So we did not do anything to merit salvation. We didn't do anything to further salvation. The only thing we did was accepted salvation. It was provided for us by Christ's work on the cross. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," capital M man, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." What an amazing picture. With one offering, with one act of humiliation, he perfected us forever. Wow. 2 Corinthians 5:21 echoes this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Excuse me. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. One of the things I want to look at before we move on, though, is in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, it says, now this he ascended. Excuse me. Did good all morning. Now that I start talking, start coughing. Okay. Now that he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above. So what does this verse mean? Because a lot of people take this to mean that Christ went to hell during the time when he died. He went to hell for 3 days and then came back to life. And excuse me. There's a paper here. If any of you guys are interested in this situation of did Christ go to hell or what does Ephesians 4:9 talk about here, there's a really good, this guy did a really good job. His name is Matthew Henson, and he did a really good job of explaining what this passage means. But I just want to give you the highlight. There's three different interpretations. One is that Christ descended to hell. The other is that Christ descended to earth in the incarnation. And then the third option is that Christ descended to earth as the Spirit at the day of Pentecost, when they were all gathered together in Acts chapter 2 and received the gifts of the Spirit. That was the fulfillment of what Paul's talking about here. So, before we can decide which one it is, I want to just give you a couple different translations of that passage. First of all, we have, we read the King James, the New King James Version. The English Standard Version says, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? The New American Standard says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so we can see different translations kind of move that sentence structure around, but probably the best from all the different texts that we have, the best explanation or the best sentence structure as far as what the original text said is probably something like the English Standard Version, which says that he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. And so the idea is, so basically there's two different concepts here. One is that he descended down into, and you divide up earth into the lower parts, which is what the New King James Version does when it says in verse 9, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things to heaven. I'm sorry, verse 9. Descended into the lower parts of the earth. So basically the Greek sentence structure, you're either saying that it's the lower parts of earth or you're saying that the lower part is earth. Does that make sense? And so some translations say that it's the lower part of the earth, from which we get the idea that it's under the earth, because there's different levels of the earth in that translation. Others translate it that the lower part is the earth. So you have heaven, you have earth, and it actually talks about multiple levels of heaven. But you have heaven and earth, and that earth would be the lowest part. And that seems to be the best translation. And that then would also give credence to the idea that this passage is not talking about Christ descending to hell, but descending to earth in the incarnation. And I want to give you a couple of, to me, the best evidence for that. And this is a couple of quotes out of this paper that I talked about. One is, the place of paradise can be conclusively argued to be in heaven itself, or rather that paradise is heaven. There are only two mentions of the word paradise in the New Testament outside of Luke 23:43. Excuse me. And both places the location of paradise is heaven. Then we see that Christ on the cross, in Luke 23:43, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," to the thief on the cross. Drawing from the previous argument as to the location of paradise, which is heaven, one may conclusively say that Jesus believed that upon his death, his body would be left on the earth, but that his spirit would go to heaven into the presence of his Father. Also, we see on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." These words express Jesus' trust in God's power. And Grudem writes that the wording of this sentence suggests that Christ expected the immediate end of his suffering and estrangement, and that the welcoming of his spirit into heaven by God the Father. Excuse me. And then third, finally, is the powerful words of Jesus, "It is finished," found in John 19:30, argue that Christ did not go down to hell. The fact that Jesus had completed his salvific work meant that he did not need to go down to hell to rescue anyone or to defeat even angelic powers. So we see here from Christ's own words, he did not expect to go down to hell. He did not expect, he said it is finished. He didn't say it will be finished. So on the cross he died and he finished the work of salvation. Again, if you want more information on that, I would highly suggest you read that this paper. It really goes into a lot of the Greek words, and it's not too high-level reading, so I could understand it. So I think you guys would also enjoy it. Okay, then the last option, which is Christ descended as a spirit, basically... the idea is there is coming from 68 that the king is then passing out gifts. And so the idea is that Paul's also talking about passing out spiritual gifts. And so the idea is that this is Christ coming down at Pentecost, giving out the gifts. The main problem with that interpretation is that in order to ascend, which is Paul saying, in order to ascend, you first have to descend. And you have the ascension of Christ, and then you have the descension. So you kind of have it out of order. You have ascension and then descension. And throughout Scripture, we always have descension and then ascension for Christ. He didn't start out on earth. He started out in heaven. And so that's the main problem with translating that text that way. That translation also is a pretty recent translation. The other two, many of the early church fathers supported either one of the other two. But the idea that Christ, that the idea that the going down is from heaven, I think is the best interpretation of the text there. So, with that, let's move on to point number two. He has given gifts for the growth of the church. Ephesians 4:11-14 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting." So we see here that Christ was the conquering king. He went out and conquered sin. He went out and conquered death. And now he is coming back, and he is giving gifts out to the body of Christ. He is giving gifts out for the purpose of bringing up the body. And he says that it's for the edifying of the body and for the equipping of the saints. We see that these gifts are vital to the church. When Christ ascended on high, in Luke 24, he said, "Thus it is written," and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You know, it's an amazing, amazing thought to be there at the ascension of Christ. Christ has died. Oh, what a low that was. But then to see him again, to see him preaching and teaching, man, what a change. What a change in these disciples. First, they were scared and they were running away, denying that they even knew the man. And now they're emboldened to go out and die for him. But to be there at the ascension, what an amazing feat to see Christ rise up and see him seated at the right hand of God. And what does God tell, what does Jesus tell him to do? Right? I mean, that's the climax right there. Get out there and do the work now. Right? That's, I mean, if you're a good salesman, we're closing the deal right here. Get out there and go right now. But what does he say? Wait. Wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. These spiritual gifts that are coming are necessary. They're vital for you to be able to go out and do your work. We see these gifts are necessary for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping ministry of the church. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, I think I've thoroughly disorganized my notes. Can you just put up 2 Timothy 3:16-17 for me? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see that these spiritual gifts, the preaching, the teaching out of the Word, is there to equip us to go out and do the work of the ministry. Next we see edifying the body. Hebrews 10:23-25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." He says, let us hold fast to Christ, but let us hold fast to each other. Let us bring us together and stir each other up to do good things, to do good works, as we see that day approaching. Don't forget to come to church. Don't forget to gather together. It is so important. Remember, Dwight talked about last week, there is a spiritual battle. And you need to come to camp to restore. And we spent some time down with Isabel's brother, Zach. He's got physical training every single morning. He has to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go out and do physical training. I ain't doing that. I'm not that dedicated. Not to the military. We need to be here on Sunday morning, and we need to be reading our word during the week so that we're getting equipped to go out and do the ministry that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 10. Also in Hebrews 3, it talks in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you in an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. So not only are we supposed to be helping each other and encouraging each other to do good things, but we're also supposed to look after each other. As long as it's called today, he says, exhort one another every day. Meet together, pray. Think about each other. Call each other and say, hey, I want you to know I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. Because Satan is a powerful enemy. And every day he is working to defeat us. But we're supposed to, as a body, we're supposed to rejuvenate each other, recharge each other. So we see that these gifts are very important, both for equipping, but also for edifying, for keeping us going day after day. How long are we going to need these gifts? Paul answers that question also. He says these gifts are necessary until we reach perfection. Verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. But just the thought of that someday we will be like Christ. We will come to the fullness of Christ and we will be perfect. That is hard for my mind to even comprehend. I mean, my wife can testify. I go to a room and I forget why I'm there. She tells me something and I turn around and I forget what she said. The idea that we could be perfect. The idea that we could do everything perfectly. Wow. I am looking forward to that. But we also need these gifts to hold us together. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20, it says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And then verse 24, B, it says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we are one body. And it doesn't matter what role you have. If you're the preacher, if you're the piano player, if you're the guy in charge of digging up under the parsonage and getting all that icky stuff taken care of, we all play a role. And it's all important. It's all necessary in order to get the gospel message out. Colossians 2, 4 through 7 says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So we see here the idea is that as we gather together, we're being taught the Word of God. We're being taught the gospel. And then not only are we being taught it, but we are rooting up in it. We are growing in Christ. We are doing the things that we're being taught. It is transforming our lives. And we are growing as a new creature in Christ. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It doesn't make any sense to come to church every week on Sunday morning and then the rest of the week just say, hey, I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. And as long as I get to church on Sunday morning, I'm okay. No, you're totally missing the boat. That doesn't even make any sense. If you're not going to live the life, you're wasting your time. You got to be here on Sunday morning, but then you got to go out and live it. Be rooted and built up and established in your faith. Lastly, we must do our part to see the body grow. We see that the King has went out and conquered. He has given us gifts, spiritual gifts. And we all have spiritual gifts here. God has given every one of us a part in His kingdom and the ability to do the things that we need to do to make it happen. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Every part is working together to unite the body. Every part, you and me, everybody in here, is working together to hold each other closely. Because Satan, he wants to divide. Divide and conquer, divide and conquer, divide and conquer. And you see so many churches today splitting, shutting down, closing their doors, no longer an effective tool for Christ. Why? Because they were divided. Satan divided them. He got in there. He caused division. Caused the lack of unity. And now that church is no longer with us. Every part must work to unite the body. We all have a role to play. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, and be tender-hearted, and be courteous." 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." His last instructions to the Corinthian church was be unified, comfort each other, be of one mind, and live in peace. Be kind to each other. On the other hand, we see in Titus chapter 3 a warning. Verses 9 says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Verse 10 says, "Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." We are not to be causing disruptions in the church. We are not to be causing problems. And truly, if we're going to be obedient to the Word, if somebody is doing that, we're going to say, "Hey, we'd rather worship without you." So don't be causing divisions. Now, does that mean we don't stand up for what's right? No, we do stand up for what's right. That's our responsibility. But don't be getting into petty disputes. The other part we see here is that every part does its share, causing growth of the body. So we see that the body not only tends to itself to make it stronger, to make it healthier, to replenish it, but also the body then causes growth. John 15:16 says, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." God gave us salvation. He came and died. But he didn't say, "Just take it." He said, "Go and bear fruit." The idea is that we're growing in Christ, and then we're sharing it with others. And then that fruit is going to grow the church. And that's not the pastor's job. It is the pastor's job, and it's each and every one of your job as well. to grow and produce fruit. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, we all know that one. The Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And let me ask you this. You know, being a parent, I can talk to my children and I can say, do you want to obey your father? Yes. They say yes. And I say, there's one problem. You say yes, but your actions don't line up with what you just said. And as Christians, we have that same problem sometimes. You can ask a Christian, are you ashamed of the gospel? No. No, I'm not ashamed. But when the opportunity comes, or maybe because we make sure the opportunity never comes, we're never in a position to share the gospel. And so are our actions really lining up with that? Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're not ashamed of the gospel, and yet you never share it. No. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then we see his example of that. He didn't just say it, but he lived it. In Acts 20, verse 18, he says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't care what happens to me. I want to share God. I want to share the gospel. I want to grow the body of Christ. If it's chains, if it's tribulations, if it's torment, if it's ridicule, I don't count this body as anything but for the grace of God, but for the hope that I might bring more people into the kingdom. That is the attitude we must have. That is the attitude we must have here in Parkston, South Dakota. If we want to reach the people that we're here, that we've been commissioned by God to reach, we must have an attitude of, hey, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Him. I'm going to lay down my life and I want to serve Him whatever it costs. Whatever the consequences, whatever people say about me, it doesn't matter. Because I'm serving a greater cause. I'm serving my Heavenly Father. And I know that that's a much greater purpose. I can go through tribulations and trials. I can be ridiculed. It doesn't matter to me. None of these things. I count it all nothing. So that I may finish my race with joy. I don't know if you guys have ever had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ. But I tell you what, it's a feeling like none other. And I just hope that you share. I just hope that you get that opportunity. You have it. I hope that you take it. Because sharing your faith and leading somebody into the knowledge of Christ. And then bringing him into the church, into the family. And growing him up, helping him, leading him, encouraging him. That's an amazing feeling. It's It's an amazing feeling. And you can see it throughout Scripture when Paul writes letters to churches. You can see the affection that he has for them because he brought them into the family. And we have to do that here in Parkston, South Dakota. We got to share our faith with others and bring them into the family. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you conquered all. You conquered death itself and then freely gave it to us. Freely gave us life. But Lord, you've challenged us to go out and share. You've given us gifts, teaching and preaching, giving, gift of help and hospitality. Lord, you get, there's so many gifts that your Spirit gives to us. And they're for the body of Christ, to grow the body. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to use your gifts for your kingdom. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name.